For our first reading this evening, I would like to turn you to a very well-known and familiar portion of God's Word in the 23rd Psalm. And indeed, maybe you hardly need to consult the written Word to know the content and the language of it. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Then let's go to our portion, which is in Paul's epistle to Titus, Titus chapter 3. And I shall read from the start of that chapter to the 8th verse. Titus chapter 3, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, in our series of the faithful sayings of the New Testament, we have arrived at this in Titus chapter 3. And we spent some time last week considering the structure of this short epistle and noticing that its chapter divisions concern, in the first chapter, truth, specifically in the context of the church. In chapter 2, truth for family life and our secular employment. And here in chapter 3 is reference to our public life and our interactions with the world. And there is much practical instruction and direction given us in relation to these vital areas of our lives. But in each case, we are given the fundamental reason and motivation for our obedience in these matters. In the first chapter, the apostle commences with that reason. In the second chapter, he ends with the reason, and here in the third chapter, he places it, as it were, in the center, and particularly highlights to us that it is a faithful saying. And in particular, he says that the consequences and the upshot of this saying should be the way it affects our lives lived in this world and our interaction with our fellow man, including those in positions of authority. And we spent a little while reflecting upon the opening verses of chapter 3, particularly last week in the context of these new restrictions which are upon us as churches in the United Kingdom at the present time, and reminding ourselves of the necessity of subservience to secular authorities, even when those authorities are wicked and debauched and godless, and when the rules which they pass and that which they do seems to be injurious and harmful to the Church of God. Reminding ourselves that if we think we have it bad in the 21st century, the Apostle Paul and Peter and others who speak on these terms, the Lord Jesus himself, of course, in the Gospels, lived in the first century when the rulers of the people were the Roman Caesars, and when they brutally oppressed and slew Christians by the multitude. And yet, nevertheless, even though the authorities were as bad and as vile and as wicked as they were, there is this consistent message that we should be in a state of submission and subservience to them, insofar as it lieth in us so to do. And we considered some of the implications of that last time. This evening, we will examine this faithful saying in a little more detail, and I remind you of the various points of doctrine which are so well encapsulated and spelled out in this saying, in the span of these four verses. We notice that the love and kindness of God the Father is mentioned, the truth of salvation by the mercy of God, the truth of regeneration by the Holy Ghost, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is also brought before us, the truth of justification by grace is here, and so too is this glorious fact of our being made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, there is a great deal to unpack in these verses, and I would like us to content ourselves this evening with the Lord's help with just the first two of those points, the love and kindness of God and salvation by the mercy of God, as those themes obviously are very closely related. But of course, it is important to again, remind ourselves of the context in which this faithful saying is introduced, where the Apostle Paul, without sparing our embarrassment and without in any way tempering his language, describes what we are by nature and what it is to be born a sinful man or woman, which indeed we all are, naturally speaking, and how that defined us and how it manifested itself in us in our original and fallen state, such that we need to be constantly reminded to be of a submissive mind, to speak evil of no man, not to be brawlers. For we ourselves also, he says, were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, a verse like that, read quickly and held in isolation, might seem to be a very damning list indeed, and a catalogue of gross iniquity. And perhaps there is something of us which says, well, that is perhaps something of an extreme, or there is even a note of exaggeration in these things. Yes, we were unbelievers by birth. Yes, we know we had original sin from birth, but surely we weren't as bad as all that, were we? Well, I wonder, were we? Look at some of the words which are used here, my friends, and you will see how unavoidable and how applicable and how pertinent they are to ourselves by nature. We also ourselves were sometimes foolish. Foolish. But we might say, surely, Many men and women of the world are very clever people. They are very intelligent people. They are very well informed and instructed people. They are at the cutting edge of their fields in academia. Well, maybe. But we know that the Bible describes folly in very different terms than we might ordinarily think it, saying that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And of course, this is the state into which we all come into the world, in a state of denial, in a state of doubt, in a state of disbelief concerning God and the nature of God. And thus we are all condemned and counted as foolish. And then there is this word disobedient. And perhaps again we might protest and say, well, we were very good children in our younger years, and we were very good pupils, and we did, on the whole, what our parents told us. We were disciplined sorts of characters. We kept our heads down, our noses clean throughout our school life. We have sought to be good employees, perhaps. We were very diligent. We were very obedient people. But again, my friends, the Scripture's definition of obedience is not merely talking in these general terms in relation to parents or to our superiors. It is speaking of obedience to the Word of God and to the law of God. And by nature, we are all lawbreakers, and by nature, we all desire to do that which is contrary to the Word and will of God. It is an inevitable feature concerning us. It is a fundamental fact concerning us that we are by nature disobedient to the law of God and to the Word of God. Deceived, the list goes on to say. Deceived. I wonder, what did we believe before we believed the truth of Holy Scripture? I wonder, what philosophies did we follow before we came to a knowledge of the Word of God? However sound they may have seemed, however acceptable, socially speaking, they may have been, in measure that they were out of step with the Scriptures and not congruent with the Word of God, we were being deceived, my friends. Deceived into thinking we could simply live a good life. Deceived to think that if there was a divine being, we might please him by doing our best. Deceived into thinking that after death, perhaps there was nothing at all. We were all deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. Well, my friends, I defy anybody to say that they have not lived like this, moved by our own appetites, by our own flesh, seeking our own material comfort, having this as our driving motivation in all things. Living in malice and envy, stated so boldly we perhaps balk at it. But is it not true? Do we not all have the propensity and capacity for malice within our own hearts? Have we not been envious of other people? Have we not been covetous of what others have? Have we not longed and yearned and lusted after the lives and the wealth and the prosperity and the fame and the happiness of other people? Hateful and hating one another. Quite a combination, my friends. The word hateful there, we might almost render in English, if it were a word, as hateable. That is to say, odious. That is to say, worthy and deserving of the hatred, of the reproaches of others. We were well worthy of such a mindset from others, and we gave it in spades to them, for sure. Here, my friends, however unflattering and painful it may be to hear it, is a description of the unbeliever, is a description of ourselves by nature. What a state we were in! What a condition was ours! What a humbling, condemning portrait is painted not only of us, my friends, but of humanity at large in these few words, upon which this fourth verse breaks in. But after that. But after that. We might say, well, after such a description as that in verse 3, is there really anything more to say? Is there really anything after that? Is there really any hope of a change or difference or any other state or condition after these things that have just been described? And we might say, well, if there is anything that comes after such a catalogue of deficiency and delinquency and degeneracy, if there is anything after that, then surely it is only a certain fearful looking for of fiery indignation. Surely such persons as these warrant only their comeuppance, and to get what's coming to them, and to suffer the due penalty and reward of their attitude, their behavior, and their lifestyle. And if there is a God at all, then surely a holy and righteous God can only bring a judgment and condemnation and wrath to bear upon such flawed creatures as humanity proves themselves to be. After all these things, we might say, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all wickedness and unrighteousness of men. After these things, we might say, lieth only death and the judgment. But after that, says verse 4, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. No wonder Paul has to stress to us that this is a faithful saying, because we can hardly believe it. We can hardly believe it. Really? After such a list as that, after such a damning and unflattering description as that, could there possibly be any hope, any help for such sinful creatures as we by nature are? But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. Here is something almost unbelievable, something almost unimaginable, that God should appear, and appear not in judgment and wrath and fiery indignation, but should appear in kindness and love. I would like us to look at these words in a little more detail. Because you see, my friends, if any remnant of humanity, if anyone from out of this fallen, sinful human race is to have a second chapter, is to have a second chance, is to have a nevertheless afterward, it can only come through the kindness and love of God. Because unless God is prepared to be kind, unless God is prepared to be loving, there is no hope at all. And so if there is to be a but after, it can only come through the kindness and love of God. Any hopes, my friends, of winning God's favor, any hopes of meriting his benefits, any hopes of winning his attention and his benevolence are doomed to failure, have been utterly excluded by this description of verse 3. If there is to be a but after, it can only come about through the kindness and love of God. Because if God was to manifest any other of his attributes in this context, it could only end badly for us sinners. And yet, here it is, the kindness and love of God. And we read words like that, at least in our English translation, and think that perhaps they are very familiar and very commonplace words. It is perhaps worth noting that in the original, in the Greek language in which these New Testament scriptures were written, both of these words are quite unusual and quite striking that they should be used concerning God. And this word, kindness, which is spoken of here, has the sense of being good and doing good. In that sense, maybe the English words benevolence or beneficence might be more fitting, because they contain that Latin part of the word bene, meaning good or goodness. And that is the sense in which they are here being used of God, manifestations of his goodness unto us. Now let me just bring to your attention in rapid succession four other verses of scripture where this same Greek word is used concerning God. And here is one of them in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And here in Romans 2 it is translated as goodness, but it is the same word as kindness in our text. Despise not these things, says the apostle there in Romans. Despise not the forbearance, the long-suffering, the patience of God, because he, as an act of pure goodness, is acting in such a way to lead sinners to repentance and to create the space and the opportunity and the stage upon which repentance will be granted to such who so dismerit and do not deserve it. Here is another case, Romans 11 and verse 22. And again, the word is the same. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. It is the same Greek word translated kindness in our text. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. My friends, if we do not fall immediately and justly under the judicial hand of God, under his wrath and his hot displeasure, then it is a token of nothing other than his goodness, his kindness toward us. It comes again in that well-known passage of Ephesians chapter 2, where the process of salvation is again so beautifully encapsulated, and where we are told of God's great design that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And here it has been translated the same as our text, as kindness. It is God's great design and purpose to show his goodness, being good, to do good, and to do good for an eternity to come unto a remnant whom he favours out of humanity. And there, my friends, it is further emphasised by being described by so many superlatives, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. And then Peter, in his first epistle, as another example, uses this same language when in 1 Peter chapter 1, he speaks of the state and case with true believers. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And here the word is translated as gracious, but it is the same as in our text, kindness. God being good, doing good. And he says that those who are truly the people of God have tasted that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is kind, that the Lord does good unto us. And those four cases that we have read together with our text are The only occurrences where this particular attribute is described in relation to God, it is something particularly precious concerning him and concerning his dealings with us. But my friends, if that is so concerning this first word, kindness, it is even more so in relation to this second word, love. Now, as we know, the English language is somewhat deficient in the ways in which it may describe love. And the Greeks, by contrast, had at least four terms by which they could express love in particular context or in particular settings. And this particular form of love, which is here mentioned, is the Greek word philanthropos, from which, of course, we get our English word philanthropy, which means a beneficent love towards persons. And in that, for that reason, our translators have added these two words to our text, toward men. And we could perhaps rearrange the words of this fourth verse to say, but after the kindness and love toward men of God, our Saviour appeared. The philanthropy of God. And if we would understand a little more of what it means for God to be philanthropic, we could perhaps consider the one other place in Scripture that this word appears. And I believe that this occurrence is particularly helpful and illustrative. And it is an unlikely place. It is in Acts chapter 28, when we read of the shipwreck of Paul and his companions. And you know something of the circumstances. The Apostle Paul had appealed to Caesar, desiring to have his case heard at a much higher court than Palestine could offer. And after a very long delay of being remanded in custody, and that unjustly for a very extended period, he was ultimately dispatched to Rome for his case to be heard at the highest court of the land, and by Caesar. And of course, that meant that he had to be committed to a ship to be transported to Rome. And this was a vessel of mixed use. It was carrying a certain amount of freight and cargo. It was conveying a certain number of the Roman soldiery back to Rome, but also there were a number of prisoners. Of this we can be in no doubt, Paul being amongst them, and doubtless many other high-profile criminals whose cases, for various reasons, needed to be heard in Rome itself. And of course, they had a very arduous voyage across the Mediterranean and looked likely all to perish. But God, of course, promised that they would be delivered. And although they appeared to be completely shipwrecked within sight of land, miraculously, and it was nothing short of a miracle, all 276 persons came safe to shore. And from the exactness of that number, we can see how a roll call, the ship's complement, had been taken, and how carefully they checked it afterwards and were able to demonstrate the truth of this, that all 276 souls on board were ultimately saved. Well, as you know, the land to which they came was the island of Malta, and Melita, as it is used in the language of our English New Testament. And we read this in Acts 28, and when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And here this expression, no little kindness, is the same word as love toward men in our text. It was philanthropy. These natives of the island of Malta, finding 276 shipwrecked persons washed up upon their coasts in the midst of a terrible and ongoing storm, did much good for them, and set to light a fire, and to provide them with such things as they might have need of. And we might say, well, this surely was only common decency. But let me suggest to you that the actions of these Maltese islanders went much further than that. Because it was, as we know, and still is, a very relatively small island. And we can imagine that being a small island, particularly in the stormy season when sea voyages were the more difficult and likely not to go ahead, supplies on the island would have been short and would have been very carefully conserved. And to suddenly have 276 additional persons washed up on shore would have been no small burden upon the local populace. And we can well imagine that the populace could easily have thought to themselves, well, here is a wrecked ship with perhaps some of its goods and cargo being washed ashore. Here are persons, maybe, with their clothing and such property as they have come ashore with. They could maybe have sought to attack them, or whilst they were struggling out of the stormy waters of the sea, to have dispatched them, done away with them, and stolen what they could, taken what they could for their own use. After all, these 276 souls, they were foreigners. They were perhaps members of the oppressing Roman forces of the day. They were, in the best case, foreign soldiers, maybe enemy soldiers in the minds of the people, or at worst, they were convicted criminals. They were high-profile prisoners. They were felons and miscreants of such measure that they deserved to go to Rome to have their cases heard. And such a unlikely ship's complement as this is cast upon the shores of Malta. And here they are at their complete wit's end and with no help or support in this world and with only the clothes that they are wearing to call their own and utterly likely to perish, if not from drowning in the sea, then from hypothermia and from cold and from want of shelter in the midst of this storm upon this little island. And yet, those islanders, the natives of that place, which is the sense in which this word barbarous is used, it doesn't mean uncivilized, it simply means natives of the island. These people did great good for these shipwrecked persons. Good which they did not need to do and which these shipwrecked persons certainly did not deserve and had no means of paying for, we might say. They were literally washed up and without anything other than that which they had clung to or they were wearing. And yet, nevertheless, these islanders do them good. And my friends, I stress this because remember, we are thinking of this word, philanthropy, in connection with God. And my friends, what a striking parallel there is to draw between the case of Paul and his shipwrecked companions and ourselves in our own fallen and sinful state. We are utterly washed up, to use the expression. We have nothing to call our own. We have lost everything and anything which we had by nature, and we are at an utter end of ourselves. We do not deserve favor. We are not meriting of any kindness. In relation to God, we are at enmity in our minds by wicked works. We are enemies of God by nature, and we are felons and miscreants of the worst kind. We are sinners by nature. We are doomed prisoners, destined for judgment and execution by nature. That is our state. That is the condition of sinners. What do we deserve? Nothing. What do we warrant? Nothing, let us say, other than wrath and rejection. And yet, shipwrecked, washed up before the feet of God, he shows us no little kindness. He shows love toward man. He shows philanthropy towards us and does us good when we deserved exactly the opposite. Our text goes on to say, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. We have considered kindness, we have considered love toward man. Let us also note this expression, God our Saviour. God our Saviour. And here again is an expression which perhaps we do not think a great deal upon or do not use as often as we should. If we think of God in the three persons of his being, if we think of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, we perhaps tend to think, well, God the Father is the embodiment of holiness and righteousness. He is the offended God. He is the giver of the law which we have so transgressed and broken. He is the one with whom we are principally at enmity by virtue of sin and the fall. And then we think that the work of salvation is confined exclusively to the second person of the Trinity and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think, well, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord, and he it is who delivers us and saves us from that which perhaps his Father would otherwise have visited upon us. But you see, my friends, if this is our way of thinking, and alas, so much liberal and modern theology almost tends to cast the person of God in such a light as this, then we are fundamentally wrong. Salvation, Jonah reminds us in his prophecy, is of the Lord. And he is speaking of the Lord Jehovah in that connection. He is speaking of triune God. And time and again in the scriptures, we encounter this truth where God, speaking either of him in the Trinity of his being or speaking particularly of God the Father, is described as being our Savior. And again, don't feel obliged to turn to these various references, but let me highlight to you this golden thread as it is woven through Scripture, this wondrous truth that God, in all his holiness and righteousness and sin-hating purity and all his omnipotence and power, this same God is also our Savior. And here, for example, in 2 Samuel 22, the psalmist speaks upon it, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior, thou savest me from violence. And likewise, Isaiah in his prophecy takes up the theme. And here in Isaiah chapter 43, we have the same expression, the same truth described. Isaiah 43, verse 3, God speaking, I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia, and Seba for thee, since thou wast precious in my sight. To which the prophet Hosea re-echoes that truth. Hosea, in chapter 13 and verse 4, I am the Lord thy God, and the land from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. At the transition of the Testaments, here in Luke chapter 1, and in this well-known expression of praise spoken by Mary, we have this. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. And so perhaps we should be unsurprised to find that same theme taken up also in the New Testament epistles. And we can find several such cases. Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. It is undeniable there, you see, that the first person of the Godhead, God the Father, is spoken of in capacity as Savior. He reiterates it in chapter 2, verse 3 of the same epistle, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And here in this short epistle to Titus, which we are considering, it has already come up twice before. Chapter 1, verse 3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And chapter 2, verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And we will perhaps give one final example in the concluding, in the penultimate book of Holy Scripture, where Jude, in the well-known doxology of verses 24 and 25, says, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. You see, my friends, the great work of salvation is not a work in which the parties of the Trinity are working in opposition or contradiction to one another. It is not the case that the Savior has had to intervene to spare us and save us from the wrath which God the Father had toward us. No, indeed. It has ever been the purpose of God to accomplish salvation. God is our Savior. God is specially mentioned here as showing forth kindness and love toward man. Salvation, my friends, is a divine work. It is a Trinitarian work. It is the work of God. God is our Savior. God decrees and appoints and pleases and is delighted to save us. And how does he save us? Verse 5 goes on to say, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. According to his mercy, he saved us. Of course, it is not by works of righteousness. We have just seen ourselves depicted, my friends, as sinners in an allusion to Acts 28. No one of those shipwrecked mariners had anything which they could do, did anything to win the favor of those Maltese islanders. Of course they did not. They were at death's door. They had just escaped with their lives only from the surging breakers of the sea there upon the shore. If they received anything, if they were shown any goodness or any kindness, it was entirely philanthropy on the part of their deliverers and on the part of those who helped them up the shore. And my friends, before God, we are like that ourselves. We are at the point of death. We are drowned well nigh in our sinful state. And we are cast before him with nothing. With nothing in our hands, with nothing to bring, with nothing to plead. Lying, as it were, naked before him, with nothing but the storms of wrath raging around our ears. We have not saved ourselves by works of righteousness which we have done, my friends. If we live, if we have any hope, if we are saved, we are saved according to his mercy. And the final thought upon which I would like to focus your attention tonight, my friends, is this: salvation by the mercy of God. Now, we speak very often, don't we, and rightly so, of salvation by grace. But the Scripture also speaks of salvation by mercy. Now, is there a difference? And if so, what is it? Well, let me tell you that there is. And in this, we are learning something of the various aspects of salvation. Grace, we might say, is favor undeserved. It is benefits unmerited. It's rewards which we have not earned. And when we speak of salvation by grace, we are speaking of the wondrous things which God bestows upon us and the blessings which he gives to us who were worthy only of his hot displeasure. Now, mercy, if there is a distinction to be made, means withholding the punishment due, means revoking the wrath that was rightfully owing to us, means delivering us from the curses and the threats of the law. And you see, both have a vital part. In grace, God bestows us favors that we did not deserve. In mercy, he revokes the punishment which our sins demanded. And it is upon that particular aspect of salvation that the apostle, by inspiration, draws our attention. According to his mercy, he saved us. And again, my friends, will you notice that this was an act of God's own volition and God's will? Some might say, well, God didn't revoke the punishment for our sins. Christ simply took it in our stead. The wrath of God due to our sins was not dissipated. It was simply dispensed, as it were, upon another, upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, why do you think God the Father did that? Do you think that your salvation and mine has come about merely as an accidental consequence, that Christ took the wrath that your sins and mine deserved, and now God somehow reluctantly cannot punish you and I anymore? No, indeed, my friends, it is entirely the other way about. God desired to be merciful. God is long-suffering, we learn, as long ago as the Pentateuch, and abounding in mercy. God's desire was to show mercy. And the work of Christ, his substitutionary work, his penal substitution, was all arranged in order that God might be merciful to you and I. God desired to show mercy. It was God's great design and purpose to be merciful to us. And thereafter he arranged the way in which it might be achieved, all in compliance with his own holy law and righteousness. God sought that way and prepared that way by which you and I might become objects of mercy and not have to suffer the penalty, the dreadful penalty, the eternal penalty which our sins deserved. And again, the mercy of God in our salvation is one of these threads that we may trace through the scriptures. Here it is, the psalmist crying in Psalm 6, verse 4, "Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake." And again, in the 31st Psalm, verse 16, he says, this again, "Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake." Psalm 109, verse 26, the theme continues as he says here, "Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it." And likewise, here in the New Testament, we learn that the mercy of God is the very bedrock of our salvation. That he, desiring to show mercy, desirous to be merciful towards us, has accomplished and has devised a way whereby it might be so. Romans 9 speaks at large upon this theme, where here in Romans 9 he saith to Moses, verse 15, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." He concludes that section saying here in verse 23, "that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared to glory. Whilst again in that glorious description given in Ephesians chapter 4, we are reminded, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. O fellow Christian, the mercy of God the Father is one of the great underpinnings of your salvation and mine. God, from eternity, desired that he might be merciful unto you and I, and this is what he has accomplished in time through the work of Christ Jesus our Lord. Blessed, says Peter in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh, my friends, all the benefits, all the goodness, all the blessings, all the eternal felicity which God in grace might bestow upon us would be of little value or little worth if he had not also in mercy revoked the punishment which we deserved, if he had not, because of his abundant mercy, cancelled the penalties due upon our sins. My friends, we are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his abundant mercy, he saved us. What a glorious thought it is. And my friends, I could think of no finer summary of this deep doctrine in our text than that which the psalmist so beautifully encapsulated in those words of Psalm 23, when he speaks of God's dealings with him. God, the Lord, you notice, Jehovah, who is his shepherd, dispelling want, bringing him to green pastures and still waters, restoring his soul, leading him in paths of righteousness, even when those paths have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. Any fear of evil is dispelled, for God's rod and staff are constantly with him for his comfort. He beholds by faith a table prepared for him, even in the presence of enemies, his head anointed with oil, his cup running over, and he comes to this same conclusion, this same vital point contained here in Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, fellow Christian, is that your hope? Is that your destination? Is that your goal and objective, my friends, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever? You shall, and you will. And your reason to be there, and your guarantee of continuing there, is that the kindness and love of God, our Saviour toward man, has appeared. And according to his mercy, he has saved us. All glory to his name. Amen. Our concluding hymn is not to be found in Christian hymns, but may be found in various other sources. It is the hymn, Thy Mercy, My God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, has won my affections and bound my soul fast. May we be blessed to make God's mercy the theme of our song in singing this hymn together.
My voice in my heart is the theme. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.